Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 3. Last week we beginning of the book of Matthew and the birth of Jesus and all. Now we zoom forward about 30 some years or so, 28, 30 years, somewhere around there. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Didn't have a real fancy message. He probably repeated himself a few times. His name, John, that's our English form. Ioannis is the Greek form. And that's pretty close to the Hebrew. And it's not close to the Hebrew. What's the Hebrew? Yohanan. Or Johann. And Johann becomes Johan. You know how some, like the Swede Johan, have you ever met a Johan from Sweden? And they spell the name J-O-H-A-N. Have you ever seen a Johan like that? And then you remove the A and you get John. That's where the name comes from. It comes from Yohanan, which means Yahweh. Yahweh is the Yo or the Yah. Hanan is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. That's what John's name is. He's called John the Baptist because not because Baptist was his last name, or the is his middle name, John the Baptist. Baptist is his what he does. He sticks people down in the water. He gets people wet. Baptize means to immerse. That's what the word means. It's funny how people get these sprinkling things, that they get the dry clean version or something. I don't know where we get the sprinkling from. It just cracks me up because that's not what the word means. Anyway, John the Baptist, a note from last week. Last week we ended the chapter in chapter 2 where Jesus' family settles in Nazareth. And then Matthew makes this thing about, he says, because he shall be called a Nazarene, or we talked about the Nazarites and everything. Well, just kind of interesting. He talks about He mentions this Nazarene thing, and now John, we think, was a Nazarite. So, I don't know, I just thought that was an interesting connection. He's in the wilderness of Judea. That's the wastelands on the western shore of the Dead Sea. The western shore, that's where they all dressed up like cowboys. Yeehaw! His message was, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, turn around, turn from your sins. Get ready to meet God. That's the idea. Verse 3. "For this is he," John is he, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, as you've already seen in Matthew, Matthew is real big on Scripture. Just like every chapter's got 3 or 4 or 5 quotes of some prophecy. Everything is being fulfilled. All these things are prophecies being fulfilled. John the Baptist was a fulfilled prophecy, and his comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This idea of preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There's a line in the Handel's Messiah that hills be made low and something like that. I don't know. I'm losing. Don't go off the top of your head. Okay, don't go off the top of my head. In the ancient cultures, when a king was going to make a big trip, he would send his advance team of highway workers, and they would fill in all the potholes. They would level out the roads so that the king's entourage would have a smooth, a level way. That's the idea of John. John is getting the way smooth for Messiah to come. He's not preparing roads. He's preparing people. He's preparing hearts. And so his message is fill up the potholes or repent, turn around, get things right, start fixing things, get ready for the king's coming. Verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair. That's not like mohair. And that's not like, these nice, soft things. This is really rough stuff, camel's hair. He's clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, he's kind of, sounds like he's like a wild man. you know, dressed in real rough clothes, this belt around his waist. That's very similar to the description of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. Very similar sounding description. His food was locusts and wild honey. Locusts. I don't know if you know what a locust is. You think of grasshoppers, okay? They eat them. He ate them for breakfast and lunch and dinner. Sounds kind of strange. And the Jews were kind of particular about their foods. But you realize locusts, grasshoppers, were actually allowed under the kosher laws. Leviticus 11:22. You can eat locusts. Crickets. We have lots of them around our house. We go outside in our garage. There must be like a cricket breeding ground or something. We open up the garage and like three or four of them will scatter every time you open up the door. Can't step on them fast. Oops, sorry. I'm not a friend of crickets. You could eat crickets. I haven't tried it yet, but verse 5. Then Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. He was gathering a crowd, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the people respond, and the people are being baptized. Baptism in Jewish culture at this time actually had some significance. You don't see a lot about baptism in the Bible. But the only thing that we could think of that's close to baptism prior to this would be, can you think of a story of somebody being dunked in a river 7 times? The guy with the leprosy, Naaman. Some have suggested the Jews actually have a custom of baptism. And baptism was supposed to be part of the entrance ritual into the Jewish faith for people who were not Jews. And that's why we think Naaman might be tied to that, because Naaman was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. So it was looked at as an initiation kind of a ritual. It's kind of like this is what you do to sign up, you know, for Jewishness. The other thing you'd have to do would be what? Get circumcised. Yeah, ouch. Now, John's baptism was a little different because the people he's baptizing are already Jewish. He's not baptizing non-Jewish people. But think of what this is saying to the Jews who are already Jews. You mean being a Jew already isn't enough? And he's saying, no, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to take a step further. You aren't far enough yet. Verse 7, And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Now, I think of really fast, hot cars. Is that what they're talking about? I don't think so. They're snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Pharisees and Sadducees. You know what class? You tell me. Who are the Pharisees? Give me some descriptions of the Pharisees. They're strict. They're legalistic. They are what we would call orthodox. They're the right wingers. They believe the whole Old Testament is the Bible. The entire Old Testament is the Bible. They believed all of it was God's Word. They believed it was literal. They took the Bible literally. They tried to obey everything in the Bible and more. But wait, there's more. That's what they were like. They like to make up everything because they just want to make sure they dotted every I and crossed every T and got everything exactly perfectly correct. They believed in miracles. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. Do you have any problems with those things? No. In fact, when you think about all the stuff that the Pharisees believed, they were... It's like looking in the mirror. They're like us. And yet they still miss Jesus. It's just something to think about. We look at the Pharisees as always being the bad guys, but really, gang, they were people who were just too religious for their own good. They got so caught up in details that they missed the bigger picture. the Sadducees. Now, Sadducees, who are the Sadducees? They only believed in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. No, not the Tanakh, the Torah. The first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the only inspired scriptures they thought. Did they believe in angels? No. Did they believe in miracles? No. Did they believe in the Holy Spirit? No. Did they believe in the resurrection? No. That's why they were so sad, you see. That's how you remember it. They didn't believe in nothing. That's why they were so. The Jewish leadership, the priests, tended to be Sadducees. These are kind of, it's kind of like the, similar to the kind of the liberal denominations today, where there are people who call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in Jesus' death on the cross. They don't believe in the resurrection. It's like you kind of wonder, why you call yourself a Christian, you know? This was the Sadducees. Now, to these people, John says, "You brood of vipers! Who told you to show up and get right with God?" Not a very friendly fellow, is he? Okay. He says, verse 8, "Therefore," here's an important verse, "therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear fruits worthy of repentance. John's ministry is all about doing what? I already told you what John's ministry was about. Getting people ready to meet God. Getting them ready. And so here, these people show up. And you kind of get the feeling like they must be going through all of the hoops and everything. They must be saying the right things. They must be getting in line to get baptized. They must be, you know, doing all the right things. But John warns them. And he says, bear fruits, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I call it this way. I label it this way. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Some people will go to church. They will say all the right stuff. They'll even put their little check in the agape box. They'll say the right words. They'll sing the right things. But when you get to know them, their life is a mess. And they don't care. Because they're fine. They're safe. They went to church this week. John's message is, look, show me with your life what you're saying with your mouth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul talks a little bit about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Now, Paul's talking about this, about a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It was the 1 Corinthian letter. And he kind of bummed them out because he was kind of hard on them on some issues. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says this. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it," you know, "I'm sorry, I'm not so sorry, you know, that I did this." He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, the idea is this. You can be bummed and have two different results. You know, guys who are in prison or in jail, oftentimes it's not unusual for them to be sorry they got caught. That's a common thing, is that they're sorry that they got caught. they're sad. They might have cried tears when the judge said they were guilty. But if it's a sorrow that doesn't make any change in you, Paul's calling that the sorrow of the world. You're just sorry. You're not really sorry. You're just sorry. You know what I'm saying? He says godly sorrow. Right. When you say that you're sorry, but you don't. Well, you don't. It's just words, and there's no action behind it. Now, Paul says that godly sorrow is not just, both of them are, he uses the same word for sorrow. Both of them, you're bummed out. Both of them, you got tears coming out. But godly sorrow produces, he says, repentance, which means a change in direction. When John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits of repentance, he says, show me the repentance. Show me the actions that show me that you're sorry. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, we can do a whole word study in all these different words. But the idea is this, is that you got right down to it and you changed. You got right down to it and you changed. You didn't wait a second longer. You didn't say, well, I'll do it next year. I'll do it. That'll be my next year's resolution. You know, I'll wait till next year. You know, I'll wait till I'm better off financially before I can do this kind of a thing. No. Godly sorrow is, I got to do it now. I have to do it now. Whatever it takes, I will pay whatever price I need to pay to get this thing fixed. That's godly repentance. That's bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Talk is cheap. You know, when we share Christ with our friends, and sometimes people will respond yes. They'll pray with you. Some people will go to a harvest crusade with you, and they'll go forward. That's good. We don't want to poo-poo that at all. We're not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But we want to encourage them to keep going in the right direction, to bring the full changes about when God's doing something here in your life. Now, let's see it through. Just going forward, just crying a crocodile tear isn't enough. God wants to know that you have really changed on the inside. And the only way you can change on the inside, you know that you've changed on the inside, is if the outside changes. Relationships. This kind of stuff happens all the time. Some people are really good by what they say. They talk a good talk. And they'll get emotional on you. And you are so frustrated at them because of what they've done to you or to the situation. And the words come out right away. The schmoozer, the smooth talker. And you know what? Some of us have to learn not to be taken in by the smooth talker. And you know, we can say thank you for saying what you're saying, but I need to see the actions behind it. That's what John's all about. That's what John the Baptist is all about. He's saying, you know what? Let's prove it. Let's see that it's real. Let's move on. So talk is cheap. Okay, verse 9. And he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, it was a common teaching among the Jews in those days that since they were descendants of Abraham, they were a little better off than everybody else. In fact, because they were descendants of Abraham, God heard their prayers, God forgave their sins, they're going to go to heaven, all because of Father Abraham. And John says, forget it. That's a bunch of hooey. That would shock them. That would surprise the people to hear something like this, that God actually wanted them to do something. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We just had a big tree taken out of our front yard. There's a wonderful, lovely tree which was ruining our plumbing, and it had quite a few other negatives for it. And we took it out, and they ground down the roots. And so Jesus said, you know why they grind down the roots? So the thing doesn't come back. So it won't come back. And Jesus says the axe is ready to cut down the root of the tree. God's ready to do judgment. God's ready to take out the whole thing. You need to respond. I indeed, verse 11, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Remember, baptism is kind of an initiation thing. It's like saying that you're joining. So he's saying, now, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's somebody coming that you need to pay attention to. You need to pay attention, watch out for. And he's a whole lot more important than I am. I'm not even worthy to tie the guy's shoes. He's talking about who? He's talking about Jesus. And John says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think he's talking about two different things. Some folks would say, well, that on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they had tongues of fire. Could be. That could be. But I think the way he's describing this, I think he's talking about the two comings of Jesus. The first coming is when he would bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second time, he's going to baptize with fire. He's coming with judgment. He's coming with fire. Because in context, he's talking about judgment, cutting the tree down, fixing things, getting rid of evil. And so that's this baptism with fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fan, continues the same idea. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the winnowing fan was more like a shovel. And see, when you went out into the fields and you cut down all the wheat, well, you got these stalks of wheat with grain in it. And the grain, think of like peanuts in their shell with that red skin on it. You know, do you like eating the red skin on the peanuts? When you get the, do you ever get peanuts at the ball game and crack them open and stuff? You eat them with the, I don't eat the stuff with the red skin. That's the stuff that makes you go, got it stuck in the back, right? You got to get rid of that stuff, right? So you take the skin off. That's the chaff. Think of that as the chaff. Wheat as chaff. It has a skin on it. And so part of the process of getting to the grain, getting to the place where you can make bread with something. You don't make bread with the peanut skins. You don't make peanut butter with the peanut skins. You get all that stuff off first. And so the way that they learned to clean the wheat is they would kind of beat the stuff up. They'd beat it with sticks and all. Sometimes they would drive horses over it to kind of crunch it all up. And then they would do all this at a threshing floor, which would usually be at the top of the hill where there's a lot of wind. They would take this thing that he's calling a winnowing fan, think of like a big flat shovel, and you'd scoop up the crushed stuff and you'd toss it in the air. And the wind's blowing by, and the chaff, like the peanut skin, is real light. It's real fluffy, and it blows off in the wind. But the kernel, the solid stuff, drops to the ground. And that's how you thresh, that's how you winnow wheat. So you end up, at the end, you end up with a pile of wheat, and all the chaff, all the stuff, is blown off. Well, Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad, the right from the wrong. He will come and judge one day. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about two kinds of people. People who are the real deal or people who get stuck in the back of your throat. And he's saying that he will, this one who is coming, will one day judge the world. His fan is in his hand, and he will be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, keep in mind, separating the wheat from the chaff is God's responsibility. That's not ours. There's a parable Jesus tells about the wheat and the tares. And it's not our job to pull out, to find out who's, are you really a Christian? You know, and hold somebody over the, you know, hold the fire. Or what did they used to do? The Salem witch trials, you know, dunk you. And if you drown, well, then you're a witch. You know, if you don't drown, you know, or whatever. You know, that's not our job. God's job is to separate who is real and who's not. He will take care of that. Be careful about how you judge others. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So Jesus shows up now. We know from Luke's account, we believe that Jesus and John are cousins somehow. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him. He tried to stop him, saying, well, hold on. I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? He's got a clue who Jesus is. And I don't know if it's not, it's kind of hard to tell in the Gospels. I kind of don't think that he really fully gets it until this day. But somehow John's thinking, no. You baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Now, part of the baptism thing was a repentance from sin. I'm turning from my sins. Jesus didn't have any sins to turn from. So he's not repenting from sins, but he's fulfilling righteousness in that he's setting an example for all of us. He set an example. If Jesus got baptized, you know what? Later on when he tells us that we should get baptized, well, gosh, you got baptized too, so maybe I should get baptized too. That's why we get baptized. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. It's a strange thing happens. John pulls Jesus up from the water, and says the heavens were opened to him, to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. Now, some of the other Gospels, you give us the impression that other people saw something happen too. Now, was it a dove? When they always have the movies of Jesus, they have a little white fluffy dove come and land on Jesus' shoulder. It says it's like a dove. Like a dove. Now, we have our Calvary Chapel dove. That's where we get it from. It's because it's like a dove. But I don't know that he was a dove. It was like a dove. The Holy Spirit settled in on Jesus. And we see this as Jesus not only being baptized in water, but being baptized in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the beginning of Jesus' outward ministry, his earthly ministry. And it starts with him being filled with the Holy Spirit. Does he need to be filled with the Spirit? My gosh, he's God in the flesh. No, probably doesn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in some way, but he was. And I know that I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that I need to be allowing the Holy Spirit to empower me all the time. Verse 17, Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the guys, now don't you go anywhere. Don't you go do anything. You hang out in Jerusalem until you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Wait for the power. The same thing. Before ministry comes the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We get an idea from this, from other accounts in the other Gospels, as well as what Peter tells us in his letters. They heard the voice. This wasn't just Jesus said, oh, wow, did you guys hear that? No, I didn't hear anything. Oh, man, God just said I'm his son. No. Other people heard this. This is there will be another time when God will speak and say this, and it will be at the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 17. So the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. The voice from the heaven speaks. And the point is to show everyone who Jesus is, to point him out. Now, do you see the Trinity here? Did you notice the Trinity is at work here? There's the Son. What's the Son doing? The Son's getting dunked. He's getting baptized, okay? The Holy Spirit's doing what? He's coming down like a dove upon Jesus. And the Father's doing what? He's speaking. He's speaking. So all three persons of the Holy, of the Trinity are at work here. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is fascinating. Jesus didn't make a mistake. We're going to see what we call the temptation of Jesus. Satan is going to tempt Jesus. And it wasn't like Jesus went down the wrong alley. It wasn't like Jesus, you know, accidentally went into the adult bookstore or something like that and found himself tempted. In fact, it's the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness, so that he's in a place where he's tempted. Now you have to be careful how you handle all this. God does not tempt anyone. James tells us this. James chapter 1, verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, let no one say, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." James goes on to say that you and I are tempted because our own lusts lead us astray. Our own flesh leads us astray. So you have to be careful. We can't blame God for the evil. God does not tempt us. God's purpose in allowing us to face a time of testing is not for us to give in to the temptation. God's desire is to teach us how to resist the devil and to flee temptation. And so God does allow the door to get open. God does allow Satan to do his thing. Because God wants you to grow. God wants you to know that you can say no. God wants you to learn to resist the devil. When you face a temptation, don't tell yourself that the reason the temptation is there is because God must want you to do this thing. Well, God must want me to do this. It's there, right there. It's right there. If God didn't want me to do it, why would this be happening to me? Well, no. God wants you to resist the temptation. A fighter doesn't, a guy training to be a boxer, he doesn't go into the gym and go into the ring at the gym with another boxer. Are you following me? The guy doesn't go into the ring to stand there and let his, what do they call the guy that's hired to, a sparring partner. That's what I was thinking this afternoon. What's that guy called? You don't hire a sparring partner to beat you up. You hire a sparring partner to help you train to fight so that you defend yourself, so that you throw the punches, so that you learn how to fight. Satan has a purpose during temptations. He wants you to sin. He's got a purpose. Very, very plain, very simple. He wants you to lose. Satan has a purpose during this temptation. He wants Jesus to sin. If Jesus will sin, then God no longer has a perfect sacrifice. So I think Satan has a little bit to spur him on. because he wants to stop this. God has another purpose during this temptation to show that Jesus was a sinless sacrifice, that Jesus did say no. Jesus did resist sin. Also, God has another reason for this temptation, so that we understand that Jesus was tempted just like we are. Hebrews chapter 4. You know what? Let's go there. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. This is one of those verses. If you haven't seen this verse, you need to see this one, because this is one of those ones you should have the page turned down. You should have it underlined. You should have it highlighted. Hebrews 4:15. This is one of those ones that's really, really good to remember. Hebrews 4:15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, you know, sometimes when you've been through a particular difficult time, there's some people that just kind of blow you off. And they just kind of go, "Oh, well, what's the big deal? You know, anybody could have handled that," kind of a thing. But when they've actually been through that situation, people act a little different. When you've been through a really, really tough situation, doesn't it change the way you treat people who are going through the same thing? You know? It does. And Jesus is not one of those guys who just doesn't get it. When you and I are struggling, whether it's a rough period in our life where the troubles are just crashing over our head, or whether it's dealing with a specific temptation to sin, and I think, "How am I ever going to get through this? I just can't get a hold of this. I can't beat this thing. How am I ever going to do this?" Jesus understands, because he was tempted in all ways, just like us, but without sin. So he knows how to help us. It says, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One other just kind of side wild comment. Here's Jesus. He's ready. He's ready to go to work. It's time. He goes, he gets baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got the Holy Ghost coming on. God speaks. "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, how what a great way to start off, right? And the first thing he goes is temptation. Boom. Right out into the wilderness. He doesn't go off to adoring crowds, riding on people's shoulders. He goes off into the wilderness, alone, to be tempted. Gang, when you and I experience those roller coasters, whoopee, hoo-hoo, life get any better than this? Don't be surprised. You don't have to get paranoid about it. But don't be surprised when the enemy shows up. You know, there's times where, you know, like ministry's happening. All kinds of good things are happening. And man, what a Sunday that was. Oh, boy, just, you know, all kinds of people getting prayed for and neat people. Do you see who showed up at church? Oh, it's so cool and wow. And look what happened. And you see what those do over there. Oh, it's great. Oh, it's wonderful. And you go home and, man, boom. The enemy pounds you. Don't be surprised. That's the way Satan works. That's the way Satan works. He'll hit you when you're not looking. You think you've got it covered. I'm not saying this to make you paranoid. I'm saying this to make you ready. To make you ready. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon talks about. He has this one message called "The Minister's Fainting Fits." And the idea is talking about when people in ministry get really, really depressed. And it's a very common thing. In fact, that it's one of those little-known secrets. People in ministry get really, really depressed. And one of the things he encourages is that you need to pray before you're going to have a big time, You need to pray during that while you're having a big time, and you need to pray after you're having a big time. After you've had this big thing. Yet just be ready. Just be ready. Be praying. Be ready for the enemy. Verse 2. Let's do verse 2. And so when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, we usually think of fasting as a tool, as a way to draw closer to God. You hear about fasting and prayer, and people are often encouraged. You can be encouraged to learn to fast, to learn to hold back from a meal, or, you know, and I tease about, you know, if I haven't eaten for an hour, I'm fasting. You know, that's about as long as I can go, you know. We think of fasting as a way to draw near to God. And the idea is that you learn to say no to your body, you learn to say no to your flesh, and you take time, more time, to draw near to God. That's kind of the concept behind fasting. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. People do fast for 40 days. This is not a unique, only Jesus could have done it. In the Bible, Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. In fact, Moses did 40 days twice in a row. That was kind of a strange. Now, that was unique. Don't try that one. There are people, I know Bill Bright, while he was still alive, would hold a 40-day fast. And he would do this with other people. And they would just drink water. And they would fast for 40 days. You don't do that unless you've got a doctor watching you. You know, you need to be careful about that. But what they say is that as you're fasting, you get to a point, apparently, not that I've ever done this, you get to a point where you stop being hungry. It takes like 3 or 4 days. And after about that time, then you just aren't hungry anymore until you start to die. That's when you start getting hungry. And so, Jesus is fasting for 40 days, and it says he's hungry. Okay, so you have to set the stage a little bit. And again, fasting is something we do to draw near to God. Fasting is what happened to Jesus, what Jesus did, and he found himself being tempted by Satan. That's not quite what you and I would expect if you think about it. Most of us don't fast to meet Satan. We would try to do the other thing. We'd try to be with God. So here we go. Where Jesus is doing something spiritual, and Satan comes in to tempt. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The little boy always went next door to play, even though his mom had warned him against doing so. This worried Paula so badly that she asked him why. This sounds like Jordan. This worried the mom so badly that she asked him why he was so disobedient. He replied that Satan tempted him so bad and he did not know what to do. The mom then advised him to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," whenever he was tempted. Then she built a fence around the house. This worked for a week. Then one sunny afternoon, the mom looked over the window, and there was Jordan playing on the neighbor's lawn, having cut a hole in the fence. "Jordan," she yelled, "come here." She then said, "Did I not tell you to say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan,' whenever he tempted you?" "Oh, yes," Jordan replied. "I said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan,' and he went behind me and pushed me through the hole in the fence."
Oh my God.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? There's Satan ready to push you through the hole in the fence. That really is true. He's ready there. He's always ready to just push you over the line. And so Jesus is hungry, and the thing that Satan attacks first is the hunger. And he says,
you are the Son of God, so just say the word and make this stuff bread.
Jesus answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" We looked at this a little bit on Sunday morning. What Jesus quotes, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I find it interesting that he didn't just pull something that looked close. He actually pulled a scripture that's talking about when Israel was in the wilderness and an issue about them being hungry. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, the scripture that Jesus pulls here is exactly what's going on. Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. Israel was hungry. Jesus is hungry. And there was a lesson there. There was a lesson that was learned. That God allowed them to be hungry, and then God gave the manna so that Israel would learn the lesson that it's not up to you feeding yourself. It's up to you learning to rely on God. Are you with me? Are you following me? And so Jesus says, well, the scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. See, what Jesus is saying is that I learned a principle in the scripture. And the scripture says, I need to learn to submit my hungers to God and let him take care of feeding. Now, Dr. Willard Harley, in his book entitled His Needs, Her Needs, points out the priorities of the sexes in order of importance. A woman's desires. Here's a woman's desires. Top five. Number one is affection. Number two, conversation. Number three, honesty and openness. Number four, financial support. Number five, family commitment. That's according to this fellow. That's what a gal's common top five priorities are in her life, are those things. Affection, conversation. By the way, guys, pay attention to that, because this is what the gals are looking for. Affection, not sex, affection. Affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial support, and family commitment. That's what a woman is looking for. A man desires, what's number one? Yeah, everybody chuckles. Yeah, sexual fulfillment. That's a man's number one thing. Number two, recreational companionship. Number three, an attractive spouse. Number four, domestic support. And number five, admiration of his wife. Now, that's what this fellow observes that men are looking for. And I think it's pretty accurate. I think it's pretty accurate. I think that's what guys are looking for. Now, rather than looking at what the other sex is looking for, think about your needs. Think about what you're looking for. And ask yourself, are you hungry? Are you hungry for any of those things? Is there stuff on that list that you go, well, yeah, I'm, to quote the great philosopher Winnie the Pooh, I am rumbly in my tumbly. What do you do with your hunger? Where do you go for your hunger? Do you take charge and just charge out like a bull to go make sure your needs are met? Whether it's demanding something of him or begging something from the other person, how do you handle that? Do you feel like it's up to you? If no, because nobody else is going to take care of you. Nobody else is going to meet my needs. You know, he or she doesn't seem to be even aware of my needs. Or there's not even a he or a she to be aware of my needs. What do I do? What a magnificent principle Jesus teaches us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What a principle here, gang, that we need to learn to go to God first for these things. That doesn't mean that you don't go get a job so you can pay your bills.
God, take care of my bills.
No, you need to still go out and get a job. But where do you go first for these things? Jesus said in Matthew 6, we'll get there in a couple weeks, Jesus said, you know, all the Gentiles, all their whole life is getting these things, making sure that these needs are met. Jesus said, your Father in heaven knows about this stuff. He says, instead, you need to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all this stuff will happen. Let Him take... See, it's whose hand are you asking from first? What a wonderful principle here, Gabe. In any of these needs, learning to ask God. And you know what? You know, for a guy, you're looking for sexual fulfillment and you're not married, what do? I ask God. I ask God. I put myself in His hands. God, I need a wife. Or God, you need to take away these desires. Looking to God first. God, I need an attractive spouse. And if you're married, I'll bet she's laying next to you at night. I'll bet. I'll just bet. Ask God to open your eyes. Submitting my needs to God. Let's do another verse. See if we can finish this chapter in 5 minutes. Okay, here we go. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I understand that's about 600 feet above the valley floor. It's pretty good size. Looks like one of those getting a little dizzy things, you know. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, he's saying, well, why don't you just jump? Okay, here you go. Let's do a trick for the crowd. And you jump and you come floating down. And boy, you will be everybody's best pal. They'll just love you. This will just be a great, wow, wonderful thing. He's quoting Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. What you don't find out until you do some study, he actually skips some things. He doesn't just straight out quote the whole thing. He does hop and skip over some things. Not that I'm sure that what he skips necessarily is crucial, but Satan will do this. Satan knows Scripture, and Satan can mess with your head with Bible verses. Gang, this is why we need to learn the whole Bible, learn the heart of the whole Bible. Some people will say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want. You know what? You can, for the unlearned person, for the person who doesn't know the whole heart of the Scripture. Yeah, you can twist things around and make it sound whatever you want. But if you know the heart of the Scripture, then you'll know how to respond like Jesus. And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which itself is a reference to an earlier situation in Exodus chapter 17. When the people were griping and complaining, and they were testing God's patience. And so see, what Jesus reads into what Satan is doing is that Satan is trying to test God's patience. And he says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Verse 8, again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan's not making an empty offer. He is the ruler of this world. He owns it. So it's his to offer. He offers this to Jesus. I had a really great story, but I'm just going to skip it. Oh, man. Okay, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Some of the commentators are claiming that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him." I believe what Jesus is doing is maybe combining some of the wording of Deuteronomy 6:13 with the command in Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments, where it talks about having no other gods. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Why do I say this? Because the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And often in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, the New Testament is already Greek. When they're quoting the Old Testament, they don't quote the Hebrew. They quote the Septuagint translation. And the words Jesus uses here are the words from Exodus 20, not the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The point is this. Jesus doesn't just know actual verses. He knows the principles behind them. He knows the principles behind them. You know, I am just fascinated how Jesus keeps pulling these verses out that deal with the perfect situation, and not just quoting a thing just for the sake of having magic words, but understanding the lesson behind it. Gang, that's why you and I need to stay in God's Word. That's why you and I need to make it our lifelong, this is just the rest of my life. I'm going to spend the rest of my life learning God's Word. Because each time I'm in it, I pick up a new little idea, a new little slant, a new little flavor that helps me and get the bigger picture of what God has for me. It's how I equip myself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We need God's Word. Jesus used God's Word. It's the sword of the Spirit. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," this is a little further down the road, "he departed to Galilee." So Jesus goes north. And leaving Nazareth, apparently he went to Nazareth first. Luke tells us that they tried to kill him in Nazareth, so that's probably why he left. He left Nazareth. He came and dwelt at Capernaum. Capernaum's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, on the west coast, a little bit to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So, again, Matthew finds another great scripture that talks about the ministry of the Messiah being in the north, in the Galilee area. Verse 17, "About that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Same message as John. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter." Now, his papa called him Simon. Jesus called him Peter. Simon means a reed. Peter means rock. He said, "Rocky, you, Rocky, yo, Adrian, okay, yo. And Andrew, his brother, sees his two brothers casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, well, you don't get some of the background in John chapter 1. This isn't the first time they've met. They've actually met earlier. They actually met right after Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist was telling everybody, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's him. John was pointing him out to everybody. That's in John chapter 1. Andrew was one of John's disciples. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was paying attention to the guy, went to his Bible studies all the time. And when he found out that that was the Messiah, Andrew started following Jesus. And Andrew went and got his brother Simon and brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Yo, Rocky, And so they hung out with Jesus for a while in the south. When they all moved back up north, Simon and Andrew went back to work. They had a job to clock in on, so they clock in. They've known about Jesus. They've been acquainted with Jesus, and now Jesus points them out and says, "Now, you follow me." I see, and I'm not sure I'm talking about salvation necessarily. I don't want to talk about whether these guys are saved or not, but I think there's a difference between being acquainted with Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. They're no longer one of the crowds. Jesus has pointed them out, and he said to them, "You follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't think about it. They didn't say, "Well, kind of busy this week. Could you check with me next week?" No. They left their nets and they said yes. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their pop, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, see that word immediately. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, some of these names here. Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel. Decapolis, if you think, you know, here's Israel, kind of like California. And Sea of Galilee here in the north. And right underneath the Sea of Galilee, off to the right, on the south, east of the Sea of Galilee was an area on the other side of the Jordan, the far side of the Jordan, called Decapolis, with the 10 cities, and it was a bunch of Gentiles. These were not Jewish people. But people from there started to follow Jesus. Jerusalem, that's the capital down south. Judea, that's the area down south. And beyond the Jordan, that would be like modern day, the country of Jordan, that's the far side of the Jordan River. And so people all around, great multitudes are coming to see Jesus and find out what's going on. Next week, we're going to start into what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at some of Jesus' teachings, one of his messages, and that will be a lot of fun. Let's stand and pray.